Okay. We are now on Galatians 1, verses 16b through 24. How many of you have seen the movie Toy Story? Yeah? Thanks be to my daughter Lucy for helping me with this one this morning. So pretty much everyone is, just about everyone has seen the movie Toy Story, the original. I bring this up because in that movie, Woody kind of does something to Buzz, or is accused of doing something to Buzz Lightyear. He's accused of basically knocking him off or having him go away. And you see in the movie Woody trying to persuade all of his friends that he didn't do it, and that's not what happened. But of course, they don't believe him because his actions and words and attitude towards Buzz would reflect differently. And so he spends the good part of the movie just trying to save Buzz and to bring them back to prove that he did not do what they are accusing him of doing. We see some similarities in that movie and what we see here in this part of Galatians, where Paul is trying to defend himself with his friends. His friends all of a sudden at the church of Galatia do not believe that what he has done and said is true now. They have chosen to look and believe what the Judaizers, some people from the church in Jerusalem that have come out and changed what the gospel message is that Paul has spoken. So let's pick up and read the verses that we're going to be going over today. In chapter 1, verse 16b, we start with, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you, before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy,' and they glorified God because of me." Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Galatians, who we use quite a bit whenever we're going over different scripture, states the following in his book. And at this point, he said, "Paul's line of argumentation is threefold. One, he is the most unlikely candidate to preach the gospel to the Jews, seeing as he was a Pharisee and a strict Jew. Two, his conversion was by a sovereign work of God. And three, after his conversion, he was nowhere near Jerusalem for 3 years." Now, we've covered number one, how unlikely a candidate he was to be chosen to preach the gospel in the first place. He persecuted and made it his life's goal to root out any speck of Jesus followers. He viewed Christians as cultists who were leading Jews away from Judaism and the true worship of God. He viewed his work as holy and righteous. He was a zealot. He was very zealous for his work. We've also covered number two earlier in this chapter. His conversion did not occur because he became convinced over time that these Jesus followers were good and noble people, and his heart softened and eventually came to appreciate what they had done and who Jesus was. No. He was stopped in his tracks while on a mission to hunt down these Jesus followers. God supernaturally changed him in an instant and gave him the gospel and a commission to preach to the lowly Gentiles. As we spoke last week, it's the thought that he would even be going to the Gentiles was so against what he believed his entire life and what his main goal in life was. He despised these people in his former life as a Pharisee. And then three, today we're addressing this third point of his argument here in the first chapter. He was nowhere near Jerusalem for 3 years. So in verse 16b, we read, "I do not immediately consult with anyone." Why is this important? Well, from what it seems, the Judaizers questioned Paul's apostleship. This third point in his argument appears to address that the Judaizers were claiming he was taught by the apostles in Jerusalem and that he had perverted the gospel message that they had taught him. Thankfully, for the church of Galatia, these Judaizers appeared to straighten out and advise them that they needed to be circumcised and adhere to the law and the customs of the Jews. That was sarcastic. Paul's making it clear that he did not learn the gospel he was proclaiming and preaching from anyone but from Christ himself. There was not anyone who could have taught him because he did not consult with anyone concerning it. Ananias was only with him for a short period of time, and he did not go and talk to the church. So this gospel message that he had did not come from men. Verse 17, we read, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Again, Paul seems to be refuting the assertion that he learned his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. He didn't go see the apostles, but traveled through Arabia and then back down to Damascus. That visit to Arabia was not undertaken solely for the purpose of contemplative retreat in the desert, and this is confirmed by the incident, which is recalled in 2 Corinthians 11:32, which states, "At Damascus, the governor of King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Obviously, he had done something to attract the hostile attention of the authorities if the king's representative in Damascus was attempting to kidnap him when he left the city. His attempt and Paul's escape presumably took place after Paul returned to Damascus, as it says here. So what was he doing for those 3 years if he wasn't just sitting contemplatively trying to figure out what this gospel was? There are some that say he was studying. However, verses like you see in 2 Corinthians 11:32 shed a little bit different light. Paul was not the kind of man who was going to go anywhere and not spark controversy. He makes the current state John MacArthur's church is in seem very light in comparison to what he probably was doing. He probably made James White and look tame. He probably would be a little more akin to Luther and the fire that he seemed to spur off in everyone, but maybe with a little bit more calm. So trouble followed Paul wherever he went. So the question is, why? Why did trouble follow Paul wherever he went? Well, he obviously was pretty fiery and controversial if he was doing the job as very zealously for the Jews initially. Well, he had that same fire and even more so because of what Christ did to him on the road to Damascus. So his spreading of the gospel would have been very anti what you saw in Judaism. So obviously they were not going to be happy with him. One commenter remarked that this was the Acts 14:22 verse for Paul, and that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So what the governor would send a representative to try and capture Paul to kill him, not because he was sitting contemplatively into the desert, but because he was preaching the gospel against everything that the Jews believed. Next, in verse 18, we read, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. It was not a surprise that Paul went to visit the disciples in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, after all, was the center of the young Christian religion. It is, however, a surprise that it took him 3 years to visit him. Of course, God in his providence worked this out. Paul always knew it would be tricky to get to speak to the disciples, considering his reputation. They surely heard of Paul's conversion, but also probably did not put it past him to be setting up a ruse to try and entrap the disciples by creating a story and using it in a subversive way to get to the inner circle. We see in Acts 9:26 through 30 that the disciples would not let him near them until Barnabas convinced them of Paul's conversion. These verses say, "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. 15 days. 15 days is hardly enough time to become a student and a representative of the Church of Jerusalem. Paul is stressing here that he only stayed 15 days and really only had meaningful conversation with Peter and James. 3 years he was already preaching the gospel, and 15 days he stayed with Paul, with Peter. This was to help the Galatians to see, I am not a disciple of the church from Jerusalem. I did not learn the gospel from Peter or the disciples. I learned it from Christ himself, as Paul would later claim in one of his books. I am an apostle of a very untimely learning. It was later. It was almost a year later where he saw Christ on the road to Damascus. So, according to these verses in Acts, he spent a good bit of those 15 days preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. Again, not learning. I can only imagine the sight of the promising young Pharisees returned to Jerusalem. And what he did, and what he did do, was preach the gospel. The very thing he was charged to destroy on his way to Damascus. I imagine the Pharisees were quite upset and did not like this quite a bit. Which is why you see that they came to want to kill him very quickly. Timothy George, in the New American Commentary, states, Paul said that he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter. The verb histeresse, to get personally acquainted with or to visit, is rare in biblical Greek, occurring only here and in the apocryphal book of Esdras. While the word can mean to inquire of, it more often means to visit with the purpose of coming to know someone, as it evidently does here. For 15 days, Paul was a house guest of Peter in Jerusalem. How we would like to have been a fly on the wall during their dinner conversations. Paul did not need to be taught the gospel from Peter. He had already received this message along with his commission from the risen Christ himself. Still, he must have been vitally interested in Peter's account of the earthly life of Jesus, his miracles and teachings, his death and resurrection. According to church tradition, Peter was the primary source of the material that was later incorporated into the Gospel of Mark. We can see and imagine what it was they talked about. I can only imagine him being able to recount some of the stories that Paul probably did not even know, had not even heard. In verse 19 we read, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." To be sure, Paul was in Jerusalem for 15 days. He had some casual interaction with the other apostles, as Acts 9 says, he was brought before them and his testimony was declared by Barnabas. Paul's reference here is to the fact that he did not spend time with anyone except Peter and James. Now, there's also been some discussion on which James this is. It seems pretty clear by the ESV translation, but at one point there was a lot of discussion, and even today there are some differences in who they believe this is. J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary, states that there are basically three views and distinguishes their differences. The first is that this Jesus is James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples that you see in Mark 3, chapter 18. We know very little about this apostle. Not much is stated. But we do know that in Mark 15:40 and in John 19:25, that Mary's sister, also named Mary, had a son named James. And it is also considered that this would have been Jesus' first cousin, and that this is the James that they were referring to. Another version states that Joseph was much older when he married Mary and had already had a previous wife, and that the brothers and sisters mentioned in Scripture are actually Joseph's children, not Mary's. And so this James is Jesus' brother, but only by Joseph. So really, I don't even know how you would akin that. Maybe a stepbrother of some kind, since there's no blood there. And finally, there's the version that we see that this James is James, Jesus' half-brother. He and Mary both share a mother. Why do you think that this controversy came about? What is it that would cause us to not think that the clear and plain reading of the text, that this is Jesus' brother, James, would be controversial? Well, as you recall, when we were studying back when we were reading the early church councils, there was a controversy about Mary called the Mother of God. And, of course, we went over that. We all do believe that Mary is the Mother of God and that she is the Mother of Christ. So there were those after that that took this further. As you see within the Catholic Church and you see within other denominations and other individuals, it would not be good if Mary was not a perpetual virgin. So this obviously can't be right. Because the Mary worship and the idea of elevating her to a status of greater than what we see in Scripture, you have to get around these verses. And one of the ways you can do that is to say that this is not his actual brother. So that's why you have the controversy there. Now, in 145 A.D., the apocryphal book, the Gospel of James, comes out. And in this apocryphal book, you have this sort of idea expanded where obviously, Mary remains a perpetual virgin, and these cannot be the children of Mary herself. But this is where we get the story of these are Joseph's older, Jesus' older siblings through Joseph before he marries Mary. Now, in 155 A.D., Tertullian is born, one of the early church fathers. And he writes in his writings that these were his brothers and sisters that we see in different verses in the New Testament, that these were the uterine brothers, meaning that they came from Mary. But then you have later, Jerome in 380 A.D., going even further than what we've seen so far. Jerome states that not only was Mary a perpetual virgin, but Joseph as well was. And that these children were not theirs, but that they were the cousins of Christ and not his actual brothers and sisters. Now, to get that stretch, you have to bend Scripture greatly. And as we know within many of Christendom, if you err somewhere in Scripture and your doctrine and theology goes off, that error has repercussions that wave all through your belief and understanding. And here, when you have that, you have to twist many other scriptures to bring it back to fit this sort of mold. So it's a caution to us to be wise and to be diligent, like Bereans, in understanding what we see in Scripture. We should have good doctrine and good theology, because if we don't, we have errors that lead us to not believe in the God of Scripture and not believe in the God who wants to be worshipped in a particular way. And we become idol worshipers, which you see has happened in a lot in this world with Mary and apparently with Joseph as well. But the consensus among the reformers and the consensus among the church now of Protestantism is that this is Jesus' brother, James. And that's who it is, and that's what the plain scripture of the text reads, and that's what we believe, because that is what it shows throughout Scripture. Now, back to the verse, Paul not only gets to talk to Peter, but he gets to talk to Jesus' brother. So again, I can only imagine what those stories were like. And again, yes, I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear those stories. Now, lastly, the point is made that Paul is going in and out of Peter's home and with James because he's out preaching the gospel and disputing and arguing with the Hellenists. So much so that they want to kill him. And again, he has to be rescued and sent away. Now to verse 20, where he states emphatically, "And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie," with an exclamation point. You don't see exclamation points in Scripture all that often. But this is the one place where you definitely see that. Paul found it very necessary to make an oath at this point. This is not like the, I swear that's true statement. This is a much more serious statement from a time when oaths to God by a Jew were of great significance. This was not something that you would lie about because the consequences were dear. The fact that he's using this language may point to the fact that he was challenged or was specifically contradicting something these Judaizers told the Galatians, namely that Paul was instructed in the gospel and commissioned by the Jerusalem church and was instructed that circumcision and the acceptance of the law and the Jewish traditions was told to him, and he was being essentially a heretic by denying it now in his perverted gospel message he's teaching the Galatians. Paul seems to be stating that he was only in Jerusalem for 15 days, only saw Peter and James, and spent his days preaching the gospel in Jerusalem to emphasize the impossibility that he was instructed in the disciples' gospel and sent out by the Jerusalem church to work the work they were commissioning him to do with the gospel they taught him. No. I am sure Paul shared the gospel message given to him by Jesus, and that Peter and James confirmed their gospel message with his, and that there's a commission given by Christ and Paul's to the Gentiles in some sense here. So there was no after they met for 15 days denying what Paul was doing. Now on to verse 21. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Why did Paul only spend 15 days in Jerusalem before going to Syria and Cilicia? Again, Acts 9 fills in those gaps. In verse 29 and 30, we read, "And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." We don't know how long Paul intended to stay and what all might have happened had he stayed longer. But we do know, because of his preaching of the gospel, he was escorted out very quickly, within a couple weeks. It would appear that he stayed in this area of Syria and Cilicia for several years until Barnabas came to Tarsus to find Paul and take him to the church at Antioch where they were having a controversy. This was further detail in his ministry, proving his timeline of events. Verse 22 we read, "And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." Why would Paul mention this? What value did it have to prove his point? To mention that no one in the churches in Judea knew who he was. The churches of Judea, or the majority of the Palestine, were primarily the Jerusalem church that was scattered by their countrymen's persecution. If Paul would have been a preacher trained and commissioned by the church in Jerusalem, where he would have spent a lot of time, there would be many members who knew Paul by face. But since he spent so little time and with so few people in Jerusalem in the first place, this only emphasizes and proves his point more clearly in his argument against the Judaizers to the church of Galatia. In verse 23, we read, "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" The wording of Paul's statement here is important. He mentions the faith. This is the same faith that Jude mentions when he says we should contend for it. This faith is the gospel message he preached and the disciples preached and the Judean churches believed. The fact that Paul once tried to destroy this faith before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus and now he embraced and preached this faith was further evidence of the supernatural power of his conversion and commissioning of the gospel he preached. Furthermore, in Calvin's commentary on this verse, he states this: "If the churches of Judea, who had only heard respecting him, were led to give glory to God for the astonishing change which he had wrought in Paul, how disgraceful was it that those who had beheld the fruits of his amazing labors should not have acted a similar part? If the mere report was enough for the former, why did not the facts before their eyes satisfy the latter?" Calvin was quite critical of the believers in Galatia. In verse 24, the final verse, we read, "And they glorified God because of me." Timothy George, also in the New American Commentary, summarizes this final verse and the previous verses in a way I could not state better. He concludes with, Before leaving this chapter, we should note one final reason for Paul's interest in the reaction of the Judean Christians to his apostolic work. Paul's argument had gone like this: I received my gospel directly from Jesus Christ, not from any human sources. I only visited Jerusalem years after my conversion, and then only for a short time to get acquainted with Peter. Far from being a clone of the apostles or a protege of the churches they established in Judea, I was hardly even known to most Christians there. But when they did hear of what God was doing through me, they praised and glorified him on that account. I was no embarrassment to the church in Jerusalem, nor to the brothers and sisters in Judea. Rather, through the grace of God, I was the cause of their rejoicing. Why was it necessary for Paul to make such a point? The crisis Paul was facing in Galatia likely had its root in a certain type of Jewish Christianity that claimed allegiance to the primitive Christian community in Jerusalem, its leaders, and its ethos. Paul wanted to show that from the beginning, it was not so. The Jerusalem church leaders welcomed him as a colleague and blessed his ministry. The churches of Judea, including some of Paul himself, had formerly persecuted, rejoiced in the great reversal they had heard about Paul's life. While Paul wanted to assert as strongly as possible his independence from the Jerusalem church, he also wanted to claim a vital partnership with them in the service of a shared gospel and a common Lord. It's important to know that Paul here is not like Woody in trying to make everyone believe that he's good and right and that he didn't do something because it was his reputation on the line. Paul's here to defend the gospel, and that means so much more than our own reputation. And so he's very dogmatic in what he's stating and what he's asserting. And we'll see in the following chapters, he continues that to make sure that the gospel is not changed or adulterated or misunderstood. Because this gospel message is not something that the world wants to hear. It is not something that many people who go to church want to hear. Because it is not a man-made and a man-manufactured and a man-working gospel. You can't earn it. It's not something you can work for. And Paul is talking about the supernatural gospel handed down to him that men can be saved not by their works, not even by their own belief in their own faith, but the gift of God that's given to them. And this is so critical and so important in the early church life that Paul needs to make sure not that he is looked well upon, for Paul considered himself the chief of all sinners, but that the gospel is looked upon in the right way and understood properly so that men do not have an excuse. Now, we get to this part. We're done reading through the verses that we've seen here. Application-wise, how can you apply what we've seen in these few verses of this part of Scripture? Actually, you're in Sunday school now. It's not the church service. So when I teach anything that's going to be on Scripture, I'm going to ask you questions. And I need your participation back. So think. We've read a few verses. Give me something that you see in these verses that hits you or makes you think. I'll give you one first. Be wary of anyone adding anything to the gospel message. This has always been a battle in the church. So many religions claiming Christianity falsely add things like circumcision to the gospel. In other words, works. That is, they add the efforts or works to obtain or maintain salvation. How many false churches and false systems that claim to be Christian believe that you earn your salvation, or that it is your works that saves you or keeps your salvation? That's one thing you can look and see here.